Eldon and I grew up together, just a couple of miles from here, and we were next to each other in age, and so we had a lot to do with each other. He's been in the pastorate all his life. He served in three churches, one in Henderson, Nebraska. Janssen. And once in here in South Dakota, and once in, I always forget, Clear or Clio? Clio, Michigan. And the Lord blessed those ministries. Saw him working through the faithful ministry of his word and leading the church, and so it was always encouragement to me to see how the Lord is using him. And through the years, even from Germany, we would contact each other once in a while just to talk shop and things like that, you know. And I've always appreciated Eldon. Eldon is I know him as a man that from the depths of his heart wants to do the things that the Lord wants him to follow his word. And he's been very diligent in studying God's word, and the Lord has blessed it. So I'm thankful for that knowledge. He has three children and, I don't know, what is it, 13 grandchildren? At the present time, he and, where is your dear wife? I don't see her. I thought I saw her before. Oh, there. They currently live in Waxahachie, Texas. If you don't know how to get there, just get on 77 and keep going south, and you'll hit Waxahachie. He crosses 77 almost every day, I suppose, or gets on it. So one of their children, Gwen, and family live in the vicinity, and so they're down there. That's where he's living and working from at this time. So, Eldon, we're looking forward to what the Lord has laid on your heart, and may the Lord bless you as you serve. Thank you.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Laverne. You get a little nervous when your brother introduces you, because there are all kinds of things he should say, could say, that he shouldn't say. But so far, so good. But tomorrow night, another one is going to introduce me, so I'm not sure what's going to happen there. When Lance called me and asked if I would come and speak at your Bible conference, I honestly had second thoughts. It is intimidating to be asked to speak to a group of people when you're related to many of them. However, there is a special advantage of setting like this. I tell you, I can say things that I was never able to say before, you know. And so this is my chance. Many of you know all about me, especially my growing up years when I was sowing my wild oats. And all of that happened real close here, all within a couple miles of here. At the same time, over all of that, it is a great privilege and it is an honor to be asked to come and speak right in the heart of the community where I grew up, where I went to school, where I grew up on a farm just a couple miles from here. It conjures up a lot of memories and emotions for me at this point. But over and above all of that, it is a tremendous privilege. It is a sobering responsibility to be entrusted to lead you in the study of God's Word for these few times together. That is a huge honor. And people over the years have often asked me, do you get nervous when you preach? Do you get scared when you stand up to preach? And I say, it's different. I still get up with a sense of fear and trembling because we're handling the Word, the living Word of the living God. And I never get over that. And so I come to you with joy, anticipation, and also with fear and trembling. The text that we're going to be studying together in the next few nights and days is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. We're going to be focusing especially on the first 11 verses, and I would like to encourage you to read those verses with your family or by yourself to kind of acquaint yourself with us, because we're just going to open the door here tonight. And I chose this text for a couple of reasons. For one thing, this passage deals with a subject which pertains to every single one of us here tonight. Whether you're married or you're single or you're young or you're not so young anymore, it's a subject that pertains to every single one of us. Our great need is to have God's perspective on this subject. And often we miss that. And so that puts us all on level ground here. And I'm right where you are this evening. I'm not here to tell you things you've never heard before. I'm not to teach you anything new. You probably heard it all before. I'm here to share with you God's word, and I'm praying that God will change my life and God will change your life through our time of studying his word. Another reason I chose this particular passage is because it has taken on meaning and significance for me personally in the past few years, which it has never had before. When I was in our first church, and I look back, it's exactly 40 years ago this month that I was preaching through the book of Hebrews in my first church, 40 years ago. And I looked at those notes. I still have those notes. And I'll tell you, they didn't work this time around. They've taken on a whole new meaning for me, a whole new significance. And so this has become very special to me. I've not arrived when it comes to these things. I'm still learning. I want to emphasize right at the outset that this is going to be a series. There will be a continuity. The messages that I will bring, they will build on each other. That's the nature of the text that we're going to be studying. And so my desire and my prayer, as I said, is that God will change our lives through his word and through his spirit as we study in these times together. And so I'll just ask that you bow with me for prayer right now, and let's again ask God to guide us in our time in his word. Father, we come into your presence through the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. And because he opened the way, we can come boldly into your presence solely on the basis of his merit. And we thank you for that privilege. And Father, we come before you this evening acknowledging that we are needy. We need to hear from you. We need to worship you. We need to bow in submission before you. And we pray that by your Spirit, you'll give us hearts that are open. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to get our eyes off of men and help us to listen to your Spirit. Give us a spirit of submission to the authority of your word. And Lord, I pray that you will do a work in our hearts that maybe at this point we're not even aware is needed, but open our hearts to your truth. And may we be receptive to the work of your Spirit through your word as we study together. And so now this evening, Lord, we thank you that your Holy Spirit is here, that you are here. And this evening, Father, as we gather, you are the audience. And Lord, that should cause us to fear and tremble before you, because we are not here by accident. We're here by divine appointment. And so, Lord, we pray that you give us a sense of anticipation, a sense of submission to you, and mold us and shape us into the image of your Son as we study this evening and in the future times together that you give to us. Father, we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen. This evening, we want to look at the first two verses of Hebrews 12. Follow as I read them. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation, and I know there are various translations, but this is the one that I will be using. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Those two verses revolve around a command that's right stated right there in verse 1 when it says, run with endurance the race that is set before us. And the title for my message this evening, I borrowed right straight out of the text. And it's that little phrase, run with endurance. Now, most translations that you look at will use that phrase, run with endurance. I think the King James says, run with patience. The word endurance is better because it conveys the idea that this is not easy. It's going to take grit. Just by virtue of the fact that we have this admonition to run with endurance, we assume that running the race as God intends is not automatic. And so this evening, we want to see three essentials for running the race that God has given to us. Three essentials for running with endurance. Now, if these essentials are not in place, living the Christian life will be very frustrating. And I want to state these three essentials in the form of three commands. The first command is, discern the nature of the race. The second command, discard hindrances to running the race. And the third command, determine to maintain the right focus. So let's look at these. The first essential is to discern the nature of the race. Understand what's going on. Realize what this is all about. Now we need some background. I need to give the setting for this passage here. The word, the very first word of chapter 12 tells us that chapters 11 and 12 go together. That's the word therefore. The chapter break suggests that the subject is changing, but not so. Chapter 12 is a continuation from chapter 11. Therefore is a connecting word. What he's about to say is based on what he just said. It's a connecting word. Therefore is also a transition word. Now, when we study the Bible, and the Bible uses words like then and wherefore or therefore, it's often making a transition from doctrine to duty. From explaining to exhorting. From truth to application. A classic example of this, of course, is Romans chapter 12, where for the first 11 chapters of Romans, they're loaded with doctrine and theology about that great theme that was such a great theme in the Reformation 500 years ago. The just shall live by faith. And in the first 11 chapters of Romans, they talk about the mercies of God. All 11 chapters, and then you get into chapter 12, and the first verse of chapter 12 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And then he launches into how the mercies of God should impact our daily living. Bible doctrine should never be viewed as an end in itself. It should lead to something. It should make a difference. It should produce a change in our lives. And that's what we have here in Hebrews chapter 12. For 11 chapters, he has been pounding away on the superiorities of Christ in the new covenant over the old covenant system with its priesthood and observances of holy days and restricted diets and sacrifices and offerings and rituals. Those were a shadow of Christ. And Christ came and he fulfilled all of that, and now they are no longer needed in that old system. Therefore, takes everything that he said in the first 11 chapters and puts it all into one ball of wax. Here's the conclusion. Here's the application. He especially has in mind chapter 11. We know that because it says there in 12 verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, you're all familiar with Hebrews 11. 40 powerful verses describing people who demonstrate what it means to live like faith. What it means to live on the basis of believing God. What it means to live the present in light of the future. What it means to endure hardship and heartache and opposition. In chapter 11, you find what it means to go against the grain of your culture. Just to swim upstream like a live fish instead of floating downstream like a dead fish. What it means to experience setbacks in your walk with God, but to keep pressing on. Now, this one word, therefore, pulls all that together
pulls all those great truths together, those great saints from the past, and says, hey, look, there's something for you and me to learn from all those examples of living faith in the past. All of those in Hebrews chapter 11, and all of those in the Reformation, all those who have been, gone before us and have taken a stand on truth, there's something for us to learn from that. And so he says, therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Now, to really get the thrust of this, we need to understand the word witnesses. We get our English word, martyr, from that word. A martyr is not one who is watching. A martyr is one who is being watched. And that's the idea here. Those heroes of faith in chapter 11 are people who ran the race, and their lives give testimony that the walk of faith and obedience pays. Their lives are evidence that God keeps His word. Their lives are evidence that you never make a mistake when you trust and obey. Their lives are evidence that a life of faith is the only way to go. And I believe, and for many years I thought different. First time I ever taught this passage, I didn't take this approach. I believe that the point here is not that we're trying to please them, and that they're up there like spectators in the stands, whooping and hollering and cheering us on like fans in the bleachers. You're pretty hard-pressed to find support in the Scripture that those saints in heaven are preoccupied with what's going on down here. They are preoccupied with being in the presence of Jesus. Just look at the scenes in heaven in the book of Revelation. They're focused on Jesus. And their lives are a testimony for us to follow. We are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, a mass of evidence, people whose lives shout out the value of trusting God. Noah building an ark, Joshua and Jericho, three men in a fiery furnace, Daniel shutting the mouths of lions. And it wasn't always easy. Often they paid a dear price. They were tortured and they were mocked and they were ridiculed and they were imprisoned. They were sawn in two, says Hebrews 11. But they were triumphant, and their lives shout out that you can trust God with your life, with your death, with eternity, and everything in between. Oh, yes. Oh, yes, it's going to involve hardship and trials and opposition, but in the long run, you will have no regrets. Therefore, says the writer of Hebrews, run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, you can learn a lot about the nature of the race by studying those people in chapter 11. We're not going to do that. For our purposes tonight, I want us to look at this phrase that's right here to learn the nature of the race. And he uses several instructive words here to help us understand the nature of this race, the Christian life. The first word is the word race. That word race is a rare translation of a word from which we get our English word agony. Agony comes from that word race. Our English word comes from that Greek word. Repeatedly in the New Testament, this word is translated with other words like conflict, fight, struggle, opposition. In other words, living the Christian life is not a casual stroll in the park. It's not a cakewalk. It is a struggle against opposition, and often it includes suffering. It's demanding, it's grueling, it's agonizing. That's the nature of the race. The next word is the word run. That means to exert yourself. It means to make progress. It means to advance with great effort. The Christian way of life is not sitting and twiddling your thumbs. No, it's not just let go and let God. That can be a very misleading statement. It takes great effort. Run, exert yourself. In the power of Christ, absolutely. But we are to exert ourselves in the power of Christ. And so, the first word is race. The second word is run. There's a third word that describes the nature of running the race, and it's the word endurance. Endurance means to hold up in spite of facing great difficulty. To hold up under. You begin to see, you get the picture of the nature of the race. It's not a short sprint. It's a marathon. It's a marathon. I once heard Usain Bolt. How many of you have heard of Usain Bolt? I want to see if we're on. Okay. The world's fastest human for many years. And he since did what all great athletes do. He ran out of steam. But he was once asked, in the peak of his career, he was asked why he didn't run the 400 and 800. You remember, he was a 100 meter and 200 meter runner. And he said the reason he didn't run the 400 and the 800 was because they were too hard. I heard him say that. What an admission. The Christian life, the Christian race, is not for fast starters who fizzle out coming down the backstretch. It's not for those who just go along for the ride. And as soon as it takes sacrifice or it costs something, they're nowhere to be found. I mean, count me in, but if it's going to inconvenience me or if it gets in the way of what I want to do, I'm out of here. No, that's not the Christian race. The nature of the race is something that requires effort, and it is hard and is difficult. And that leads to the second essential for running the race. The first essential, discern the nature of the race. The second essential is discard hindrances to running the race. There's some things you're going to have to eliminate. There's some things you're going to have to remove. Anyone who has ever competed in track or been a spectator knows that the athletes strip down to the bare minimum, often to the point of embarrassment. Why do they do that? Because they're trying to eliminate anything that might hold them back or hinder their speed and their movement. Now, the author of the book of Hebrews uses that imagery to teach a very important aspect of running the race of living for Christ. And it's introduced with the phrase there in verse 1, let us lay aside. That means to take off. That means to, like you would take off a coat. Get rid of it, put it away, discard it, eliminate it, strip it away. The word is used in Acts 7:58 when those who stoned Stephen laid aside their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Same word is used. It's used in Ephesians, it's used in Colossians, of putting off the deeds of the old flesh so you can put on the deeds of the new man. And that's what we have here. The writer is calling for what R. Kent Hughes describes as a radical stripping off of your clothing before a race, as was the Greek custom of that day, end quote. And he mentions two distinct areas. Notice, number one, lay aside every encumbrance. An encumbrance is something that's large, it's bulky, it's a hindrance, it's excess weight, it holds you back. Notice he doesn't say sin. That's coming later. An encumbrance is not necessarily sin in itself. An encumbrance might be perfectly innocent and harmless in itself, but it weighs you down. It hinders and distracts you from distracts your attention. It saps your energy. A weight might be something that makes you lose your enthusiasm in your walk for God. It can be your work. It can be your occupation. It can be a hobby. It might be watching sports on television. Even the World Series, now that it's completed, we can talk about that safely. It might be something like that. It might be Facebook. It's very common in our day. It might be friendships. Anything which so occupies your attention that it hinders your spiritual life and your fellowship with God. It so consumes your time and energy that all you have left for God is the leftovers, an encumbrance. It can be something good in itself, but it becomes a priority over your time with God. Your Bible study, your prayer, your serving others. You see, we have to make choices between what's good and what's best. Because sometimes what is good can become the enemy of what is best. Sometimes you just need to let go of things which seem at the moment to be very urgent. You have to let them go because it keeps you from something that is most important. It causes the things of God, the things of eternity, to seem distant. Have you ever read a book? I know I have done this. Or watched a show on television. And at the end, it just seemed you had to pull back to reality and pull back to the fact of the existence of God, your accountability to Him, and the things of eternity, they just seem distant. See, those are things that can be an encumbrance. Now, this is different for each one of us. What's an encumbrance for me may not be an encumbrance for you. I can't say. I do not know. And I can't tell you what your weight is, but here's the point. Is it a wing or is it a weight? But there's a second thing we must discard, lay aside. Not only encumbrance, but also the sin which so easily entangles us. Sin is sin. But he seems to have specific sin in mind because he uses the definite article, the sin. The sin. And so I wonder, which sin is he talking about? Well, we have to go back in the book of Hebrews. And in the context of the book of Hebrews, the writer repeatedly urged his audience to not be guilty of doubt and unbelief toward the promises and the word of God, toward the work of Christ on the cross. They were not to be guilty of unbelief about the work of Christ on the cross and the words of Christ. Some of those Hebrews to whom the writer is speaking, they wanted to hang on to the priests and the rituals and the customs and the Judaism. Instead of leaving all of that and living by faith in Christ and His work on the cross and trust in that alone. And they're wanting to hang on to all that old stuff was holding them back. And in essence, it was doubt and unbelief toward the work of Christ and what He did on the cross that was holding them back. Doubt and unbelief. But this can be applied to us as well, because all sin is a form of unbelief. In essence, when we sin, it's like saying, I don't believe you, God. This is what I want to do, and I'm going to do it. I reject what you say about it. I'm going to do it anyway. That's a sin of unbelief. When we seek joy and peace by indulging ourselves in that which is contrary to God, we're doubting what God says. Now, in our culture, and too often in the church, we stop calling sin, sin. Because it might chase somebody away. It might offend somebody. And so we don't like to talk about sin. When did you last grieve over sin against the holy God and cry out for forgiveness? Can you remember the last time you did that? See, that's a problem. That's a problem in our culture, even in our so-called Christian culture. If we are going to effectively run the race, we must be a people of repentance and confession. We have to deal with sin. That's why Proverbs 28:13 says that he who covers his sin will not prosper. But whoso confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. We don't hear a lot about repentance and confession, and that easily entangles us. It trips us up and we don't even know what hit us. And we have what Jerry Bridges in his excellent book called Respectable Sins. But hear it well. Sin is still sin. Greed is sin. Discontentment is sin. Gossip is sin. A critical spirit is sin. Worry is sin. Bitterness is sin. Compromising truth is sin. Pornography is sin. Lying, a half lie, is sin. Mental attitude adultery is sin. But you see, our problem, my problem, our problem is that too often we overlook, we excuse, we condone, we blame somebody else for these sins. And I think that's what's in view here when he says, the sin which so easily entangles us. That's an interesting phrase. And as I studied this, I almost skipped over this. You know what that means? The sin that so easily entangles us, it literally means to encircle well, to encircle easily. Thayer says it means to skillfully surround. It's very easy to condone, to excuse, to rationalize sin. You don't even have to try to do that. I mean, there is passing pleasure in sin, it says in chapter 11. And so that very easily wraps itself around it. And before you know it, that sin has wrapped itself around you, and you're like a runner trying to run a race, but he has wrapped himself in a robe, and he wears heavy work boots. And thus progress and growth are restricted. I fear there are many Christians whose growth has stalled out because they condone sin in their lives and they don't even know what's happening. The Holy Spirit is not in control. The Holy Spirit is being quenched and grieved, and it keeps individuals, it keeps churches from moving forward for God, from stepping out in obedience. They condone sin in the name of love or in the name of peace. They condone what God's word directly contradicts. There's a third essential. And if this third essential is missing, the first two will be wasted effort. Energy of the flesh. It's going to end in frustration. The first essential, discern the nature of the race. The second essential, discard hindrances to running the race. And here's number three, determine to maintain the right focus. Now we're in verse 2. Look at verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's just take a look at those two lines, first of all. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, fixing our eyes. Wow, how do we do justice to this verse in a few minutes? Now be sure you remember where we are. Let's back up. We understand the nature of the race. It requires agonizing endurance. And we've discarded hindrances. And so now we are off and running the race called living the Christ life. Now, anyone who has ever run competitively knows that it's very critical where you focus your eyes. And I remember the first track meet I ever ran in. I was a freshman. It was at the Bethel College track. It was a dirt track at that time. You couldn't hardly tell when you're on the track or off the track. But I ran the 220. I was a freshman. I was, 5'3", 5'5", or 5'6". And I ran the 220. We didn't have 200 meters. We had 220 yards. And I came in third. But there were only three runners. That's how I started my track career. It's not impressive as it sounds. But anyone who knows, I heard this very early from the coach. Keep your eye on the goal. Focus your eyes. It's critical that you focus on the right thing. You can't be looking at your feet while you're running. You can't be watching the pole vaulters and the shot putters in the infield. No. You have to shift your focus, shift your eyes away from all other surroundings and objects. And that's exactly what it says here in verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's a very picturesque word. It literally means looking away from all else so you can focus entirely on Jesus. It means to direct attention without distraction. Fix one eyes trustingly on Jesus. Be occupied with Christ. It means to concentrate on. It means to gaze upon. To effectively move forward in your Christian life, you have to get your eyes off of people and things so as to focus on Jesus. Because he is the perfect example. He is the perfect model of what it means to live in total dependence on the Father. This is so crucial, but it is so hard to learn. And we get our eyes on self and we get discouraged. Or we get our eyes on other people and we start comparing ourselves to other people and we get either proud or we get discouraged. And we get ourselves into all kinds of trouble. If you've ever tried to drive a nail with a hammer, you know that it is very important that you watch the nail, not your thumb. because you tend to hit what you're looking at. And it's easy to hit it when you're not looking at it too sometimes. But you have to keep your eye on the nail. And you don't watch the hammer. No, you watch the nail. This phrase here, fixing your eyes on Jesus, is calling for total occupation with Jesus Christ. When I was in high school, Brian, right here, we had a half-miler who was an outstanding runner. And some of you are going to wonder who that was. I'm not going to give your name. You can ask me later and I'll tell you who it was. But he was an excellent half-miler. He had a long, smooth stride. He won many, many races. And I remember one particular race. He had a good lead. But around the last curve, he looked back to see the runners behind him. He had a good lead. He lost the race by 0.1 seconds. And afterward, the race, the coach said he lost the race because he looked back and broke his stride. He took his eyes off of the goal and he lost concentration. Here's the lesson. It's not wise to compare ourselves with other runners. That will lead either to pride or to discouragement. We need to keep our eyes on the goal, our Savior, Jesus, the finish line. That's our source of guidance, and that's our power. Our great need is to be totally occupied with Jesus. We're going to build on this in later messages, but here we're getting the seed thought for it. But someone might say, you know, why should I be totally occupied with Jesus Christ? I prefer to follow Christian superstars, or a Martin Luther, or a Charles Spurgeon. They're great heroes of the faith. They're worth following. I like to follow those guys. And I am enriched in my life by reading the life of these men. Right now I'm reading a book entitled The Sorrows of Charles Spurgeon. Amazing study of the depression that Charles Spurgeon experienced in his powerful, powerful ministry of preaching to thousands upon thousands of people. It's amazing. And Martin Luther. How long could we spend talking about Martin Luther? And you might say, those are the guys that I want to follow. I'll tell you why you need to follow Jesus and keep your eyes on him. He's much more than an example. Notice in our verse 2. He's called the author and perfecter of faith. The author and perfecter. He's the originator. He's the founder of our faith. He gave us faith in the first place. Saving faith is the gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And Christ is the author. He enables us to believe and then calls us to do it. It's from him. But he doesn't just get us started and then leave us. He's the author and he's the perfecter. That means to bring to a successful conclusion. He's a completer. He's a finisher. Faithful is he who called you who will also do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perform it, complete it, bring it to completion. Philippians 1:6. He's our author and he's a finisher of our faith. Friend, that's a complete package. And when Jesus on the cross said, "It is finished," it was. It was. And it all centered around what? The cross. Look at verse 2 again. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Please, don't turn off your mind at this point. Don't run by those words casually. Those few lines cover everything, beginning with Christ's suffering, to his death, to his resurrection, to his ascension, to his glorification, and present intercession. And he is right there, up there right now at this moment, interceding for us as we meet here. Isn't that thrilling? As we gather here tonight, and tomorrow night, and then Sunday and Sunday evening, Jesus Christ is going to be interceding for us. That's his present ministry. He's praying for us. And I want to take off on that subject right now, but I'm not going to. It's a wonderful study. All of that is in these few short lines. And I wish we had an hour to spend just on this. Now, did Jesus dread the cross? Well, in his humanity, yes, he did. He said, "Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me." And then he said, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done." And that's what he carried out, the will of his Father. And so he trusted his Father to take him through the cross, enable him to suffer the indescribable agony, to bear the wrath of his Father, to pay our penalty, to raise him from the dead and seat him at his Father's right hand, thus bringing many sons to glory, to give them his life. And folks, that's us. That's us. We have his life. That's the joy that was set before him. And because of that, he was despising the shame. That means he considered the suffering and shame to be small compared to the joy of seeing our great salvation accomplished. That's what he was doing. And so he endured. And that's the same word you have back in verse 1. He held up under the face of great difficulty. Difficulties far beyond anything that we will ever face. Difficulties far beyond anything that you and I can ever imagine. That's what Jesus endured. And so the challenge before us is to run with endurance the race that is for us, before us. Why? How? By keeping our focus on Jesus. We'll expand on that in later studies. He is our example. He is our power. He's not just our example. He is also our life. And he can be our life because he gave his life so we can have his life. That's why we can have his life. If he wouldn't have given his life, it wouldn't have been possible for us to have his life. But he gave his life for us. And if we don't stay focused, we're going to give up and we're going to get discouraged. And I don't know where you are tonight. This may be an accurate description of where you are right now. You're discouraged and you're weary. The exhortation of Hebrews is to look to Jesus. Before you and I ever showed up on the scene, there are many who faithfully ran the race before us. And we can follow that example. Now, twice this evening in our study here, we ran by two words. Did you notice that? The words are, "let us." He says that twice. Let us. Let us run with endurance. Who is that? Who's he talking about? Who's the us? Well, the book of Hebrews addresses at least two groups. At least two groups. In principle, these groups are represented right here among us this evening. Some of those in the group that to whom the writer of Hebrews is speaking were unbelievers. They grew up in a religious setting, very religious setting. The old covenant system of sacrifices, offerings, and rituals, they went through all of those motions. But they just could not let go of that to trust Christ alone for salvation. They just couldn't let go of that. They wanted to trust Christ, yeah, but they also wanted to trust all that other old stuff. But the fact is that acceptance before God is not gained or maintained by our performance. No, our acceptance before God is based upon the perfect work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that alone. Nothing else. You can't add anything to it, or you negate Christ's work on the cross. The book of Hebrews is interspersed with warnings to those who are trying to trust Christ plus other things or other people. And the book of Hebrews has a number of warning passages to address that issue and that group. And there may be somebody here tonight. If I were to ask you, what do you base your salvation? You would say, well, many years ago, I prayed a prayer. But if I were to ask you, then what is the evidence of salvation in your life right now? What change is Christ making in your life right now? You would be hard put to come up with an answer. You see, that's a problem. It needs to be more than some prayer you prayed in the past. There needs to be evidence of a change of life right now if that prayer in the past was real and genuine. And these people were religious people. They jumped through all the hoops. They went through all the motions. They did all that was required of them by the church. But it had never become personal. They'd never placed their faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. They'd never been made new on the inside. They had never turned from sin to trust Christ.
But I believe the book of Hebrews is addressed primarily to believers. They have repented of sin and placed their faith and trust in Christ as their Savior and Lord. And just by virtue of the fact that they have trusted Christ as Savior, they are in the race. And I think probably the majority of us here tonight are in the race because you've turned from sin to trust Christ alone for your salvation. And when you do that, at that moment, you are in the race. That's the us in our passage. It has application directly to every genuine believer here tonight. But those believers in the book of Hebrews, they were undergoing some hardships and suffering. We too face pressure in life. Right now, at this moment, there's pressure. There's adversity represented among us. The challenge is to run with endurance and not be discouraged. But how can we do that? It's not easy. You know, trouble throws many Christians for a loop because they've been fed the line that the Christian life is a bed of roses with no thorns. That's not reality. That's not biblical. And so tonight, we have seen three essentials for running the race that is before us. Number one, discern the nature of the race. Number two, discard hindrances to running the race. And number three, determine to maintain the right focus. Now, tomorrow, we're going to see how the writer builds on these essentials. And he is going to build on them. He's going to get very practical and very personal. We need to realize what's going on. We need to understand what's happening from God's perspective when we face pressure and testing and difficulties. What's God's perspective of that? How does God see that? We're going to talk about that. Now, that's the conclusion of the introduction to our studies this week. Seriously, this has been mostly introductory. And there's some things that happen as you go through this passage that he starts getting really personal and really practical and really helpful and really encouraging. Again, I'm going to repeat your assignment. Read these verses. Read the first 11 verses of Hebrews 12. Do it 5 times, or once an hour, or something like that, to kind of get it in your mind so it's fresh in your mind. We come together and we'll continue our studies next time. Let me just lead us in closing prayer, and then the pastor will come and dismiss us. Father, we thank you for your word, that it is alive and powerful, and Lord, it just seems like we've skimmed over the top here this evening. But Father, we thank you that it's our privilege to be your children through faith in Christ. And Lord, when we try to live the Christ life in the devil's world, we're going to bump into problems. It's not going to be smooth sailing. We'll be tested. And sometimes we're going to get discouraged. But we thank you for the one who ran the race with endurance, our Savior. And he's the perfect example for us. But not only is he the perfect example, he is our life because he gave his life for us. And therefore we can have the life of Christ within us. And we can live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I again pray that you will teach us these things. May our lives be changed by the power of your Spirit, applying the truth of your word to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.